Hi, this is Stephen from Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, and this message is going to be a little bit different today that you're listening to. Because of some problems that we had on recording, we didn't get the live video or audio, so I'm going to do a quick run through the content of the sermon because it's something that I think is important. It's something that I think is foundational to our view of discipleship and of the fulfilling of our mission. So let me begin by praying. Father, thank you for this time that I can share again the word that you gave me this past week through your word for the church and for the purpose of our mission. And we pray that you would please bless it as we look at it together for the glory of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so what you see on your screen here, and I'm going to be just following along the slides and giving kind of an audio commentary to this. What you see are the three core values of RBC Nashville. We began back in January a core value series for the first time in 20 years, almost 20 years we've done this. We normally go book by book through different books of the Bible, verse by verse in exposition, but the leadership felt it was a good time to kind of reset and check our DNA and to think about where we're headed and kind of a vision of our mission together. And so it's summarized in these three core values: love God, build the church, and reach the world. Now we're about on track. This should go on for about another month. We're just in this message kind of finishing up the build the church component. And so what you'll find here is the second core value, build the church. These are our two subpoints: by making and maturing disciples of Christ, and by equipping and serving the body of Christ. And so we've moved really from making and maturing disciples now to actually doing the work of equipping and serving the body of Christ, even through this message. Now, for those who may have listened to last week's message, I got some feedback, and in further reflection and the feedback that I got, I want to make a corrective of last week's five stages of spiritual growth paradigm based on that feedback and reflection. In the third stage, the child stage, though I tried to caveat the idea of being children as in the beginning, I caveated it with saying that there that imagery, that metaphor is used positively several times in the New Testament and went through those passages. When it was actually presented in the paradigm, I do believe it was presented in a dominantly negative way, almost like being a spiritual child, even if you are a child, would be a negative thing or a stage you don't want to be in. And I believe that in reflection, it was too negative. And if I had it to do again, would try to balance out with some traits of children, which would include excitement and enthusiasm, typically about the world and about learning, and as well as wonder and the sense of newness with things and starting to settle in and become aware of life. And those are positive things that show up in the childhood stage of spiritual growth that I do believe I neglected. So thank you for the feedback, those who gave it, and the opportunity to correct that. So the primary passage that we will look at this in this message is John 13, 34 and 35. And so basically, I read the passage to the church, and then we did an exposition of it, and I'll do a brief one here for those who are listening now or watching now. Jesus says in that passage, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, when we think of the idea of a new commandment, it almost sounds like he's saying that he's going to tell them something he's not told them before. As if loving one another is something that is in addition to what God had already said in the past. But I think there's a difference here. It's not a new commandment by way of application, but by way of motivation and by way of experience. But notice that the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and here's the newness of the new commandment, just as I have loved you. And so here the paradigm and the experience of love is rooted not in merely the God who is transcendent and who has created the world and is the sustainer of all things, but that God in the person of his Son came to the world, incarnated himself, grew up to be a man, and then chose 12 disciples and three inner circle disciples as well as preaching to thousands and healing thousands of people, that when he says, love one another just as I have loved you, he's not even predominantly pointing forward to the sacrifice of the cross, but to his relationship to them for the 3 years that they had walked with him as his disciples. And so the love is reflective of the relationship that Jesus had with them. And he says, in that way, you are also to love one another. Now, here's the connection between this love that Jesus exercised by eating with them, by walking with them, by traveling with them, by fishing with them, by doing all these things. He says that this is, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So here's really the point of this passage that I spent a little bit more time on in the sermon, but you'll get the point here, I think, is that Jesus here gives all people, and I would assume that includes the world, the church, whoever, they will know that we are his disciples, that we are followers of him when we have love for one another that reflects his love for them as explained and described and seen in the Gospels. And we see that that love was not a far-off love. It was not a distant love. It was not a love of mere sentiment, but it was an affectionate, touching, loving, caring, talking, walking alongside, teaching, preaching love and correcting and rebuking at times, a love of relationship. So essentially, by your loving relationships with one another, they will know that you are the follower of the one who had loving relationships with those who were his followers. And so the mark of discipleship, as Francis Schaeffer says, the true mark of discipleship is love for one another. And so that's where I connect together love, relational love, relationship, and discipleship, or what I'm going to call relational discipleship. So here's the question. What does Jesus's commandment of loving discipleship relationships look like as fleshed out in the New Testament? And I think we can do no better than to look at the unfolding one another passages of the New Testament for an answer. Back a few weeks ago, I pointed out that the word disciple is used throughout the book of Acts, through the Gospels in the book of Acts, but then there's not a singular usage after that in all of the epistles. And trying to wrestle with, grasp with, if Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, why isn't the vocabulary of discipleship used in the rest of the New Testament epistles? Here's one possible reason, which is discipleship is seen as predominantly a connected relationship of love for one another, and therefore discipleship might be the technical term, but it's fulfilled in the one anothering of the New Testament. Okay, so what I'll do here is go through about, I think there's 15, 16 passages here, just to highlight in the New Testament, what is Christ-like interpersonal relational love that he had for his disciples, the original 12, and those who were up close to him? What did that look like? And how does that apply to us? And where do the New Testament writers pick up on this one anothering, loving one another, this one another relationship as reflective of discipleship? And I think we can then essentially define discipleship by the one another passages. We all know that we are his disciples when we one another out of love. So first of all, Romans 12:2, love one another with brotherly affection. So here's a love that's not just principled and by way of an abstract ethic, but it has to do with a brotherly affection. And the ideal of brotherly affection is closeness, is relationship, is physicality. It's an up closeness. And then he goes on to say, outdo one another in showing honor. So the outdoing of one another, the way that there's an honoring of one another is by upholding one another, recognizing one another, giving honor to one another. And we see Jesus even doing this by selecting and speaking very high compliments to his disciples of who they are in him. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. So the way that we are seen by the world to be his disciples is not only love and honor one of one another, but living in harmony with one another. That is not disunity, not disharmony, not a conflict, but seeking all we can, like a well-tuned orchestra, to live and play in harmony with one another. And many outside the church rightly complain that one of the problems of the church is disharmony and disagreement and unresolved conflict. And Paul says here, live in harmony. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And so here's the idea of humility, of serving the lowly, of being associated with those who are lowly. And isn't this exactly what Jesus did? He sought to be a peacemaker, living at harmony, associating with those who were often the social outcasts. And then we are to never be wise in our own sight. So when we are interacting with one another, one of the ways that we live in harmony is by not just merely trusting our judgment. Just because we believe something, just because we think something strongly, just because we interpret something in a certain way doesn't mean that we're necessarily right. And that cause, and if you have people all who are doing that, then you have a lot of conflict. So that would mean bringing conflict resolution, assuming the best of people, etc. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And so this is not passing judgment. There is a righteous judgment. There is a call of judgment at times for us to discern and judge rightly the things that we're saying or doing. But here's the idea of just a default disposition that I'm always judging others, that I am the discerning one, that I have privileged perspective, and I'm just walking around, and the default orientation or attitude of myself toward other believers is that of judgment as opposed to assumption of the best. Then not causing one another to stumble or to put a hindrance in the way of a brother, of not saying, well, I don't care what they say as long as, you know, what I think or what I do or what I believe is made preeminent. It doesn't matter about the other person. Paul warns us against that. 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul says this, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So here again is the idea of unity, of harmony, of not being divisive. And one of the ways that that is demonstrated is by caring for one another, not being uncaring. To be uncaring brings division. To bring care and love and understanding to one another is to bring harmony. That's the attempt. That's the goal. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Here Paul speaks of greeting one another and whatever cultural expression that may take with my brothers in Christ. Many times I do, as I hug them, I kiss them lightly on the cheek as an expression of this verse. My family was naturally more affectionate and passionate. And so I have no problem kissing a brother on the cheek as I'm giving him a hug. But whatever cultural reflection, whether it be a holy hug, holy handshake, there's this idea that by our very embracing of one another in whatever form, there's a greeting of love and acceptance of one another. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Here, it's kind of the opposite. What then does one anothering do in love and discipleship? It's not constantly comparing ourselves with other people, measuring ourselves with other Christians, but rather to classify ourselves in comparison with other Christians, that it's just lacking knowledge, lacking understanding. It's not about ranking. It's not about who's in front, but rather it's or commending ourselves because we're better than somebody else or have a more of an insight than somebody else, but rather to love one another by serving, as we saw previously in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So the idea here is that in the church, there will be factions, there will be fractions, there will be breaking of relationships, but always be aiming for restoration, doing all that we can, all that we know to live at peace, to comfort one another when we bring about peace and things are broken, to comfort one another with the gospel and with the hope of Jesus, to seek as much as we can to agree with one another, to live in peace, and then the promise that God himself, the God of love and peace, will be with us. If we don't do those things, then we can't hold tightly to the promise that God will be with us. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So here we are free in Christ, but our freedom is not to serve ourselves as the dominant person in our life, but rather to serve Christ and by Christ serving one another through love. Ephesians 4:2-3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so here the goal is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, unity of truth, but also unity of relationship, an eagerness to maintain that unity, that peace, that no division that we saw previously. How is it we are to approach that? Not by getting other people on our side, not by convincing everybody of our rightness, but approaching one another with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this taps into the realities of the gospel as God has dealt with us in Christ in his kindness and his tenderness and his forgiving us. So it flows out into our relationship with other people. The opposite of this in 1 Corinthians 13 is the opposite of an unloving knowledge of truth and of knowledge and of wisdom and of understanding, but not having that relationship of love. So that kindness of assuming and believing and hoping and enduring all things as we deal with our brothers and sisters. Ephesians 5:18-21, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here the one anotherings include speaking to one another psalms and hymns. So it's musical forms of the Word of God, spiritual songs, with a heart attitude of giving thanks to God and singing and making melody. And then out of reverence for Christ to submit to one another, to think of one another as the ones that we serve. And we are the servants of our fellow brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so here it's not a tearing and breaking and disintegrating of one another's hearts and character, but rather to encourage, to blow into the sails of other people, that we might help them along and motivate them and encourage them and be edifying, building up of one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So doing good means you do something bad to me, I don't seek to do the bad to others or to them. Seek that no one repays evil for evil. And here there's a kind of a call for the church to say, look, even if somebody does evil to you, you don't have the right to do evil to them, much less when they do good to you, for you to do evil to them. That's just wrong. But to seek to do good to one another. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is often, this is rightly used and applied to just the reality of ongoing everyday relationships. While it's called today, to exhort one another, knowing that we need one another, that we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need regular relational contact with one another, even as Jesus had with his disciples. May not look exactly the same, but some kind of regular ongoing relational, certainly not just a once a week, but an ongoing relationship. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this has to do with considering, thinking about, reckoning, identifying, understanding people, how they work, why they say what they do, what kind of language they use, what are the things that motivate them. This is a highly relational passage, so that I can know how to stir them up. It's not just stir up one another, it's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So this has to do with really thinking about how best to motivate and encourage and help people. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging, again, the idea of positive motivation and encouragement to one another as you see the day drawing near. And certainly that day includes the reality of the judgment of Christ. But also that day is the day that we as Christians look forward to as the deliverance from Christ, or by Christ, from the wrath of God. And then James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So here's a relationship of ongoing confession of sins, ongoing praying for one another. Again, confessing of sins as a priesthood of believers, speaking to one another. When we sin against one another and through certain closer relationships, just when we sin in general and what our sin struggles are, and therefore not gossiping about one another as we learn about those things, but praying for one another that there might be a healing, whether physical or spiritual. 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10. Show hospitality to one another. This is very up close. This is opening the most intimate part of your life, your own home, to let other people in, and to do it without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so it's recognizing what our gifts are and using it to serve one another as a good steward of God's varied grace. And so that's just a overview of several of the New Testament passages. So all those, I think, have particular parallels to how Jesus dealt with his disciples and how they could see him, and how intimate he was with them, and how transparent he was with them. Of course, he had no sin to be transparent about, but certainly his struggles and weaknesses were sometimes seen particularly toward the end during the Passion Week. So here I point out a necessary tie-in with the previous core values, because this one anothering is a high, very high task. It's a very high calling. And what do we need? We need the first core value, which is as we know God and we pursue God in the word and prayer, as we love God and know his love for us, and as we worship him corporately and privately, personally, that as we do that, we have our heart... what's the word I'm looking for? Our hearts filled with our heart containers, maybe our heart containers filled with the love of Christ, so that out of our hearts can go love to other people. And so this is something of what love looks like in the New Testament. It is this kind of Christ-like love that is the true mark of discipleship. And the very thing that Jesus says, look, if you're not loving one another in these ways, and the church, criticizes you and makes critique of you and complains about how unloving the church is, look, don't blame them. They have been given the right by Jesus to, when we don't live in harmony and we don't love one another and we don't serve one another and we don't have these relational relationships that form us and define us, Jesus says, look, the world has the right to say whether you're my disciples or not, or make a judgment on that. So this is the kind of Christ love that is the true mark of discipleship and disciple making. The key to discipleship of whatever form is relational. It is highly relational. It includes certain elements of things that it contains and what we're to do. And it also has a certain purpose. This is contrasted to merely a content-focused approach. That is, just having a discipleship course for 12 weeks, going through a curriculum, studying a systematic theology, having a book study. When it's content-focused merely, then that's not really discipleship. Discipleship really begins to happen when there's relationship in the way described from these one another passages. The way that that relationship typically is passed on, the way that discipleship is taught, as many have said before me, it is telling others what this looks like in this message, showing them what it looks like by way of example and walking alongside them, and then having them do it and walking alongside them as they do it themselves. So what I'd like to do in the next slide is present a summary paradigm that I hope helpfully summarizes this kind of relational discipleship. And that's kind of my key term for RD or relational discipleship, to convey that discipleship is not just a content-focused approach, or it's not just a class or a program, but it has a large part to do with the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, the truth of the Bible, in the context of relationships. And so here's my paradigm. Let me give you each point and try to explain. And as I said to our church, if this is helpful to you, then use it and remember it and modify it and make it more useful, or take it as it is. If it's not useful and you're not a paradigm person, you're not a chart person, you're not a picture-oriented person, then pass by, forget this was ever given, and just really cling to the scriptures that we looked at before. So here we go, a relational discipleship. First of all, transparency. By transparency, I mean the willingness to open, to speak, and to share our hearts, our motives, our lives, our actions, things that people would not otherwise know about us. Transparency is not just living before people, but revealing our own hearts about why we do what we do, and so on. Now, I'll say here, there's a difference, I think, between just a transparency that's just confessional and a transparency that displays vulnerability, which kind of comes into the next point. There's a transparency that is just confessional, that you will hear people say, oh, I'm just a sinner, or I'm this, or I'm just so mean to my wife, or I really have a problem in this area. But when you go to address them on it, they push back. They don't want to be told what to do or how to do it or want help with it. They just want to confess it and then cling to grace for it. Well, that's only part of the story. It's a transparency that is also invites through to vulnerability to say, I want to be transformed. I want to be changed. I want to be vulnerable. Therefore, when I share something with you, I'm giving you the permission to ask me about it and ask me how it's going, and looking at those kind of things and saying, you know, well, you mentioned this, and I'm just wondering how it's going with that. Are you still getting angry at your wife? What are some steps that you've taken to try to address that, et cetera, et cetera? And then that brings in that component of accountability. And accountability has both the positive encouragements of how someone's doing something well and positive affirmation, as well as at time rebukes and corrections and saying, okay, this isn't the right thing, or here's where I think maybe you went wrong. What do you think about doing it this other way? That kind of thing. Now, that transparency and accountability is really the relational component, but the thing that really makes it Christian and gospel-centered is the word and prayer. So it's transparency and accountability around the word. And so the Bible is going to be central because of what the Bible is, because what the Bible reveals about God, about salvation, about ourselves. Then the word is going to saturate these conversations. It's going to be brought up. Scripture is going to be given to one another and encourage one another and give direction to one another. And it's not only word, but also prayer, knowing that we can't change without God's power, without God's help, without God illuminating us and lighting our perspectives and helping us to understand by His Spirit. And that brings us leading to, so it's transparency and accountability around the Word of God and prayer for the purpose of, or leading to, transformation. And this is the big one. This is Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds because of the mercies of God. And so relational discipleship isn't just concerned about giving information. And I didn't mention this, but let me mention this now, that the transparency and accountability is a mutual transparency and accountability. In other words, this isn't just a mentor-mentee relationship, but both people are disciples. And so therefore, even the person that may be leading a kind of relationship, if it's a more formal kind of relationship, even that person is going to be transparent and accountable to the other person. And they're showing by way of example what it looks like to be transparent and accountable so that that person knows how to imitate and be like that. So it's for the purpose of transformation, but it's also for the purpose of multiplication. It is to be fruit-bearing, the multiplication of fruit, the multiplication of godly influence, the multiplication of disciples as people are discipled. It's not just baptize them when they believe the gospel, but it is also to teach them all things that I have said to you. So it's making disciples, multiplying to all the nations, including where we start, where we are. And then absolutely fundamental at the baseline of all this is a relationship of love. And it's a relationship, and it's a relationship of love. You can have the top several things and have an atmosphere that is not exactly loving. It's not exactly the kind of things that we saw with the one another passages in the New Testament. And so to summarize it in more of a verbal form, discipleship is the growth in relationships of mutual transparency and accountability around the word and prayer for the purpose of transformation and multiplication in a relationship of love as followers of Jesus Christ. And so there's my best understanding presently with my present light and studies of what I think are the core elements of relational discipleship. And so let me give several points of application here. First of all, relational discipleship can be applied in various size groups. Look at the life of Jesus. And I think in one sense, as he preaches the gospel, as he goes along, he's constantly proclaiming and inviting into discipleship. So we see Jesus' model of the multitudes. He has some at least public relationship with the multitudes. And it's not going to be the same as the others, but there's a recognition of who he is as teacher, as a public teacher and preacher and Messiah. And so it can be applied at one level. But when you think of really the one anothering and of the relational component to that, that's pretty much impossible to do with thousands of people, for one person to do it with thousands of people is what I mean. So Jesus also has the model of the 12. Out of the thousands, he specifically chose 12 to be with him for those approximate 3 years. And then even with those 12, he had three specifically that he was more intimate and vulnerable and transparent with even than the 12. And so the three enjoy experiences with him, such as the Mount of Transfiguration, such as the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and other cases where he just takes the three of them. And so they know more about him than even the 12 do. They have a closer relationship with him. And it's amazing that the Son of God himself started with such a small group of followers. And so I think we have a good pattern of what church is to be and what ministry is to be, that it includes the multitudes for broad brush strokes of truth and application. Then you have smaller groups of around 12-ish or so, where you have, you know, groups of people coming together and walking together as a community more closely. And then you'll have somebody who is particularly close, whether it be three or four people somewhere in that range, where there's an extra level, a deeper level of intimacy even than the others. We also see with this, and one of the brothers in the church pointed this out to me a few weeks ago, that in the book of Acts, when they go to replace Judas, that one of the criteria was to choose out from among you someone who's been here from the beginning of Jesus's ministry and apparently walked with him and was a part of that. And so they chose two others to cast lots for, to figure which one would replace Judas. And so there were others that were on the periphery of the 12 and of the three who were there, who weren't quite numbered with that group, but who were seeing what was going on. And at the right time, when one dropped out, that is Judas, through his sin that another woman is brought in to replace him. And then we also have, particularly in the book of Luke, the reality of close women followers who provided for him in ministry, as well as who were with him at the tomb, or after his resurrection were there at the tomb, and the ladies that he spent time with. And Jesus also did this one with one-on-one meetings with people. He would have occasional one-on-one meetings with people to ask particular questions or to be asked particular questions, or even through the woman at the well to go there to Samaria to meet with her. Now, what I think is important here is when we think about relational discipleship, it's just the sober reality of the varying benefits and weaknesses. And I think all of these are important, whether it's the multitudes, a small group, or really a triad or a quad is what it's called in some of the literature, that closer group of people, that there are benefits and weaknesses to each level of these. And it's just trying to understand, and I won't go into that in this message, some of the strengths and weaknesses of each of those size groups. But they're all to some degree relational, but I believe the 12 and then especially the 3 are conducive to the RD, the relational discipleship. So it can be applied in various size groups. Second, relational discipleship can be applied in various settings. Think about Jesus, his model of preaching to multitudes, preaching to small groups, preaching within homes, what were more, it appears, monologues. And then he also has his conversations at meals where somebody will raise a question or somebody will make an accusation or he'll himself point out something, various conversations that are appear to be more spontaneous. As he's traveling along the way and the disciples are arguing with one another, he takes an opportunity, I believe, to draw a child to him and says, this is what the greatest in the kingdom looks like. Some of them were personal meetings. Some of them were engagement with strangers, like the woman at the well. There were Q&A sessions. There were teachings and presence in the temple. There were garden talks where he is at the garden or he's praying. They were watching him pray. So that's where relational discipleship happens, not just in a classroom or in a Sunday school class or once a week in a coffee shop, but it takes place in many varied settings. And I'd say in one sense, the more varied, the better. And one I included here then is discipleship within the home, within marriage and parenting, that within the family, that we don't see that exact correlation with Jesus as he wasn't married and didn't have physical children, but that discipleship is included having, it can be applied, this relational discipleship of mutual accountability and transparency around the Word of God and prayer for the purpose of transformation and multiplication. Happens within the family too, and that's the primary place of discipleship for the family. Third, relational discipleship can be applied from informal to formal ways. So if you think of it as a spectrum, there are some of these ways that Jesus and we can teach that are very informal. They are just coming side by side, having an occasional meeting with somebody, an occasional check-in, and that's going to have a certain impact and a certain level of intimacy. There's going to be more formal ways that might include a curriculum, that might include a time responsibility. It might include scripture memory or other methodologies that some people are particularly attracted to and helped by. The question is not what exact way is discipleship to be done in any setting, but what works best based on things like a person's, like the purpose of the meeting, the purpose of the get-together, and the personality of those who are in it. That there are some people that a workbook will just absolutely drive them crazy. There are other people who are deeply helped by a workbook. And recognizing that there are variables in this and is trying to at least apply the principle in what ways are most helpful to the people we have influence on. And then here, lastly, I say relational discipleship is an important way to discover and encourage spiritual gifts and service. So to discover spiritual gifts, it is to see somebody do what they do and what they love to do. And the thing about spiritual gifts is often people who are good at doing certain things are humble about them and they don't even realize it. But having relationships where you know people and you hear their motives and their passions and what they say, and you notice that they're particularly encouraging, or you notice that they're very friendly with strangers, or you notice that when somebody's suffering, they just really have the gift of sympathy. Or when somebody needy walks by, they just are like a heat-seeking missile that are immediately attracted, not to blow them up, maybe a magnet is a better metaphor than heat-seeking missile. But they're like a magnet drawn to them to want to ask how to help. And so to discover gifts and encourage people how to serve them, to give one another ideas, it's not just the church's responsibility in a Sunday school class to give a spiritual gifts test and then tell you what you're to do. I think a lot of that is well applied within personal relationships. So that's what I had to say in this message. And again, I apologize for it being in such a different format than is typical in a live preaching setting. There are dynamics there that are just unique and can't be imitated or copied in my study, sitting here doing this in front of a microphone. But I hope at least the covering this material will give something to upload to the internet to keep the series intact, and that the teaching itself would be helpful. So as always, feel free to email us, to send us a message of any questions you have or feedback that you have. It'd be greatly appreciated. All right, till next time. Again, this is Stephen Gamble, teaching pastor here at RBC Nashville. May the Lord bless you and keep you.